Let's pray together. Father, it's good to be here. It's good to sing together. It's good to start another week together, knowing that we're not alone, but we're part of your people. But above all, it's good to be here to be addressed by you, our God and King. So, Father, we do pray that you help us to understand this part of the Bible. But more than that, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make your word live for us and in us. That as we sit here, we know that we're hearing the voice of God and that you're continuing your work in our lives, making us together more like the Lord Jesus. Come and work in us, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I think we forget just how evil the human race can be. Left to ourselves, given the right circumstances, the right opportunities, we will do the most awful things. I've been reminded of that in three different ways over the past weeks in very contrasting circumstances. The first was when I bumped into Peter at the bottom of the stairs, and Peter told me the latest news from southern Sudan, where in the last week hundreds of people have been murdered Rwandan style. So they were lined up, separated into ethnic groups, and casually butchered before their horrified friends and families. Human race can be pretty bad. But you don't even need to switch on the news to find that out. I was catching up on a bit of reading over the holiday weekend. Under the guise of good parenting, I started to read the Divergent trilogy, which I think falls into the genre of dystopian teenage fiction. Describes life on Earth after some vague cataclysmic disaster, nuclear war. But I have to say, it's surprisingly good and surprisingly theologically rich. Why? Because, like every example of that genre, the Hunger Games and all the rest, it reminds us compellingly that the human race left to ourselves can be pretty bad. The third time I sat down to work on Ephesians 4, this is what I read. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as everybody does, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says the human race can be pretty bad. In fact, Paul goes further. He says the human race is pretty bad. Whether we like it or not, this is the reality of what Paul describes as the old humanity. Paul's verdict on humanity is so damning here. In fact, I think this is just about as brutal an assessment of our race as you'll find in the Bible. It's extremely solemn stuff. That's why Paul says, I say and testify. He knows this isn't the whole story, but he's not trying to give the whole story. He's setting out the dark, unavoidable reality of human nature. And what is that reality? Futility. Darkness, alienation, ignorance, closed-mindedness, cruelty, hedonism. This is our race. This is our world. The people that you and I know and mix with and live next door to and rub shoulders with and love and die with are like this. They can't see the truth. They can't think their way to truth. Someone has switched off the light for them. And as far as God's concerned, they live in darkness. They're dead men walking with no connection to or experience of the life of God. They refuse to recognize the truth. A lifetime of bad choices has made them utterly truth resistant. And underneath the pretense of good neighborliness and law-abiding citizenness, our race just lives for itself. We do what we want, say what we want, think what we want. We're driven by an insatiable desire for more and an insatiable desire for pleasure. The human race is pretty bad. Now, at this point, I think we can be forgiven for asking what on earth happened between 4 verse 16 and 17. It's as if Paul slipped out to make a cup of coffee, tripped over the dog, poured boiling water over his hand, and dropped his brand new iPad Air, smashing the screen. After all the upbeat stuff of the first 3.5 chapters, now angry Paul goes back to his office and works out his angst by yelling at Tychicus, who can't quite work out what's changed, about the awfulness of the human race. It's a complete change of mood. What's going on? Is Paul just having a really bad day? Well, no, he's acutely aware of two basic problems we all face. Two problems which will threaten the life of the church. Two problems we've got to take seriously. One is the problem of blending in, and the second is the problem of forgetting. Paul has said, look, this is how we should live. Together we've got to love each other. We've got to take the message of grace to the world. He says, but you know what? You mustn't blend in and you mustn't forget. If we're honest, most of us take our lead, at least to some extent, from the people who are around us. I don't know if you've noticed this about yourself. If you haven't, now would be a great time to start. If the people around us are enthusiastic, we tend to get carried along, at least a little bit. If they're cynical, we start to hear ourselves become a little more cynical. If they're gossips, we tend to say just a little bit more about people than we normally would. If they're utterly materialistic, sooner or later, we tend to get sucked into talking about stuff as if it matters. If they're thoughtful and smart, then we're much more careful when we speak in case we give ourselves away. Okay? You see, the way we think and speak and act is subtly and not so subtly influenced, yes, by the air we breathe generally, but more than that, by the people we're hanging out with, especially if they're people we look up to. See, in a real danger, Paul knows, for the new Christians in Ephesus and for every Christian in every place ever since, is that we get sucked right back into the life we've left behind. Not because we consciously decide to walk away from Jesus, but simply because bit by bit we start to blend into the society around us. Paul says, look, see our race for what it is. Locked in futility and darkness and alienation and ignorance and closed-mindedness and cruelty and hedonism. And he said, don't get sucked in. See it for what it is. You see, I think there's another pitfall behind these tough words. It's the fact that it's very, very easy to forget what life is really like for people who don't know Jesus. Well, we've been here for 2.5 years. Last night it fell to 13 degrees, which for most of the rest of my life would have consisted of a fairly sticky night. Last night I felt cold. I have acclimatized. I get up in the morning. I expect the sun to be shining. I expect to feel the melanin and dopamine flowing through my veins as the early morning sun hits my body as soon as I roll out of bed. This is the way it is. This is the way it should be. Wasn't it always like this? Isn't it like this for everyone everywhere? I've basically forgotten that for 5 million of my compatriots, they get out of bed in the dark. And it's freezing and wet. And it doesn't get much warmer. And that's the summer. We forget quickly. And believe me, it's surprisingly easy to forget cold, miserable mornings. But it's even easier to forget how awful it is to be separated from Jesus. See, for most of us, the futility and darkness and alienation and all that Paul lists, they're a distant memory. We tend to forget the truly awful reality of being without God and without hope in the world. And we need to remember it. Being cut off from God here and now is awful. The world is not just full of lovely people who are waiting to be convinced by us of the truth of the gospel. The world's populated by people who happily conform to the template of Ephesians 4:17-20. People from whom we are different, and from whom we need to be different, and about whom we need to be honest. See, this is the challenge for us. To be different from the world, we'll return to that in a second, but also to be realistic about the world. Can I sound a gentle warning about that? You know, there is a tendency for us just now to bend over backwards to be respectful and affirming and positive about the world in which we live and the world we love. Our apologetics today are never belligerent. They're warm and conversational. And if anything, they tend to be a little bit apologetic. Okay? We're partly trying to make up for rudeness in the past. I understand that. Partly we're trying to engage with real issues that people have in a way which they'll actually be able to hear. I'm all for that. But I think we're in real danger of speaking and acting as if there are just millions of atheists out there waiting to be convinced by someone who never raises their voice, isn't narrow-minded like those bad old previous generations, and freely admits the failures of the church. So if we do that, they'll just fall down before us and say, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." See, it's as if we've slipped into engaging the world with a basic conviction that they're all logical and reasonable and nice out there. Paul wants to remind us it's just not like that. Many of you were at the debate between William Lane Craig and Lawrence Christ in the City Hall last year. What did we see on stage? Futility, darkness, ignorance, closed-mindedness, cruelty, hedonism. If it was ever clear that it would take a dramatic act of God's grace to bring people to new life, it was that night. But this is our world. It's dark and resistant to God and insensitive and broken and cruel. We are part of a race where self is king. This is the reality of the old humanity, and we must never forget it. We must be realistic about it and look to God for the strength to be different. And we need to focus on the glorious reality that we are part of God's new humanity. In 4:20 to 24, that's what Paul talks about, the reality of the new humanity. It's one of the quirks of being a Christian in the English-speaking world in the 21st century that we are often concerned to show the world that we are normal, just like them, to downplay the differences between us. Now, I understand where that comes from. It's partly a legacy of hypocrisy in the past. Partly it's the spirit of the age where, you know, being chilled is the new radical. But I'm pretty sure that the Apostle Paul would have found it either hilariously stupid or would have yelled at us, or perhaps both. Because for Paul, it is profoundly obvious that we are different from those who are not in Christ. In fact, for him, it's so obvious that trying to pretend we are just normal people like everyone else would be ludicrous. Look at what he writes, verse 20. He said, "Look, that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed through in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We are people who've learned Christ. That's a unique phrase, not just in the Bible, but in the whole of ancient Greek. Nowhere else does anybody learn a person. Paul coins this phrase quite deliberately to capture the fact that real truth, truth for living, is in Jesus himself. What makes us different? It's because, like Paul himself, we've met with a living person who has confronted us and mastered us and shaped us and taught us and even now empowers us to live differently. He is truth in the flesh, and he's shown us truth and implanted the truth in us. And now we can't ignore the fact that life and truth is only found in him, and everywhere else there is nothing but futility and darkness and pain. Meeting Jesus has to make us different. Paul spells out how and why in the rest of 22 to 24. Paul says, as a result of learning Christ, of encountering Jesus and being mastered by him, three things will happen. We take off our old selves, which are deceitful. We put on our new selves, which are true and good and like Jesus himself. And in the middle, at the heart of this process, is the continual renewal of verse 23, as God by his Spirit continually straightens out our thinking and desires. See, the reality is, we're already being changed by the Spirit as he works in the spirit of our minds. How does he work? How do we know that he is at work? Well, where the Spirit is at work, we will see discarded clothes on the floor and will always be wearing something new. Kind of like living with three daughters. Yeah? Now, if I were to ask you how God has changed you in the past 12 months, seriously, how has God changed you in the past 12 months? What would you say? You might mumble something about, "Oh, well, you know, it's very hard to answer that about myself, blah, blah, blah." But what if I follow up by saying, "Okay, what have you taken off in the past 12 months? What ways of speaking and thinking and feeling and acting have you realized are deeply ungodly and in the strength that God gives you have stopped doing? Or at least doing as often as and loudly as you did before. What if I asked you, what have you put on in the past 12 months? What new character traits has God been growing in you? What real changes have you worked hard to make in real time in the real world? Because you see, this is what it means to be part of the new humanity. We're on a journey from deceitfulness to truth, from futility to satisfaction, from brokenness to fullness. And yet, it's slow moving at times, but it is supposed to be a journey. Over time, we are supposed to see some progress, slower than we might wish, of course, but progress nonetheless. Now, at this point, let me say a word to those of you who tend to be down in yourselves, you know, prone to be self-pity and, you know, self-piteous and to fall into the depths of despair and, oh, how awful I am, I'm not growing at all, and so on, okay? Now, for you, self-examination is rarely a productive exercise, okay? So it might be wise for you to ask someone later today, someone who knows you and cares for you, who's rubbed shoulders with you over the past 12 months, if they have seen any change in you. Now, you'll probably start the conversation by saying, I know this is really stupid, and I know I haven't changed at all, and I know I'm worse than I've ever been, but have you seen any change in me? Okay? You will be pleasantly surprised by the answer. Now, what about those of us who tend to overestimate our spiritual progress? Well, we need to sit down, think about it, honestly answer the question, write down our conclusions, and then ask yourself, really, is this just me talking myself up, or can I point to real change, real progress? I suspect, too, that you might be encouraged. Now, I can't say this strongly enough. Being a Christian, being part of the new humanity, makes a real difference to people like you and me. See, Paul is equally realistic about the emptiness and pointlessness of life without Christ and the real transformative character-shaping benefits of being in Christ. We can't sell either short. Now, it is worth adding, Paul is just wonderfully balanced here. The transformation that comes from knowing Jesus is ultimately his work, a work of grace brought about by the Spirit as he makes people like us look like Jesus. Verse 23 makes that clear. But verse 23 nestles quite deliberately between verses 22 and 24, which make it really clear that we've got to make every effort to change as we put on, take off, as we cooperate with the Spirit's work in us. It's a consistent message of the New Testament. Peter says the same thing. Listen to this from 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. God's done everything it takes for people like us to look like Jesus. Where does Peter go? Verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Okay? God has done everything, so put in the hard yards. That's the message of the New Testament. Divine power is given to us, which does all the real work, but somehow God also works through our efforts. This week I've been reading a marvelous little book published by IVP. It's written by a guy who lives in Milton, apparently, called Graham Hooper. Anybody has met Graham Hooper who knows who this guy is, please tell me, because I want to get him into Window on the World. But it's just a brilliant book. It's called Undivided: Closing the Faith Life Gap. And he quotes John Bunyan in this idea of God's power and ours working together. Apparently, John Bunyan wrote this: run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. For better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. You always thought it was Red Bull, but no, it's the gospel which joins us to Christ, makes us part of the new people of God, and enables us to live for him. So we need to be realistic about the human race without Jesus, and we need to be realistic about the incredible implications of being part of the new humanity God has created in Jesus. How does that work out? What does it mean in practice? Well, that's where Paul goes in the rest of this section, 25 to the end. Now, someone suggested to me last week that I hadn't mentioned Manchester United in chapel or even soccer at all this term, and speculated that this might have had something to do with my team's terrible run of form and rapid slide towards the bottom of the ladder. This is untrue. It was simply evidence of me growing in grace as I took some things off and was transformed by the Spirit. Okay? However, far from it, far be it for me to be a stumbling block to anyone. So you may have heard the sad news during the week that David Moyes, the manager of Manchester United, was sacked to be replaced in the short term by the great Ryan Giggs, our longest serving player. Why was this soccer manager sacked? Giggs summed it up in his first press conference as the new manager. He said, "We were going back to playing soccer the Manchester United way. Playing fast, attacking football. Based on the philosophy that if you score three goals, doesn't matter, we'll score five or six." And sure enough, on Saturday, we won 4-0, playing with real swagger again. Hope is restored. All is well in the world. Because my team is now back to playing the Manchester United way. Now, Paul urges the Ephesians, who don't just enjoy a rather dubious distant connection with the sports team, but are actually joined to Christ, to live in the new humanity in Christ way. There's a way we do things because we're joined to Jesus. It's marked by four things. You'll see them there. It's marked by truth, not lies. Dependence on Jesus, not simmering resentment. Hard work, not exploitation. And encouragement, not poison. There's real richness here, but let me just run through this before we wind up. 4:25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. As we saw last week, speaking the truth in love is the new humanity way. This is what we do as the community of God. And Paul sharpens the focus a little. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a place of honesty, integrity, and authenticity, rather than pretense and deceit. It's a theme running all the way through these verses. Deceit is a mark of the old humanity, truth the mark of the new. In the book I mentioned, Graham Hooper writes about a men's group he was part of some years ago in a church in Dubai. One Saturday morning as the blokes met, one of the guys was sitting in the circle and he burst into tears. Had to go to, leave the room to compose himself. Let me tell you, I've been in a lot of blokes groups. This is not normal guy-like behavior. This doesn't happen very often. And the guy came back in. He said, "Look, guys, I've got to tell you this. I've been concentrating on starting my new business for months. I haven't prayed. I haven't read the Bible. I've just been pitching up here acting. But I can't do that because this is a place of integrity." If only that were always true. I read that story, was deeply convicted. Just reflected on how many times I had quietly misled or pretended or gently created a false impression or allowed people to think things that weren't actually true. And that's among brothers and sisters. But that's not the way of Jesus' new humanity. We're closer than brothers or sisters. That there's no need to lie. So where we're pretending, let's stop. And then he adds this, verse 26, "Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." Now, this is a bit tricky. Is Paul saying it's okay to be angry? Recommending that a good rage is healthy every now and again for cathartic purposes? Perhaps. But on balance, I think he's talking about the rare occasions where we experience genuine righteous anger. That's the original context back in Psalm 4, if you want to check it out. What are we supposed to do when we see the weak exploited? When justice isn't done? When the wicked get away with it? Even when we appear to be cheated? Are we supposed to get angry? Yeah, of course. Be angry. But we need to be careful. Because we're not God. We're not built to cope with that. Our anger is all too easily tainted and corrupted. It can very quickly turn from righteous anger into simmering resentment, judgmentalism, into jumping to all kinds of unwarranted conclusions. So as we're not God, it's best at the end of the day to resolve to let him do his job. Have I been angry? Yes. Is there injustice in the world? Yes. Am I going to go to sleep stewing on this and get more angry tomorrow and more angry? Paul says, you do that, you will sin. Just as sure as night follows day. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Leave it with God. Let him deal with it. He is the sovereign. Now, by the way, I do think it's a good thing to do if you're married, but I don't think it's got anything to do with what Paul's talking about. But Could be wrong, I suppose. Okay. Third thing, hard work, not exploitation. I don't know if the Ephesians were nicking stuff, but it does look a bit like it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. But whatever's going on, Paul says the new humanity way involves not trying to rip people off, but doing everything we can to help and support each other. In verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul's language is pretty strong here. Make sure what we say isn't putrefying, causing decay or a horrible stench. Let's not speak about people in a way which is damning, unloving, and damaging. Let's not speak as if we are God. I don't want to labor this, but I do wonder if we thought back over the past week, how many things have we said that we would love to take back? And let's face it, most of us are masters at this. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know the really crass things to avoid. You know it. You just get a hard time. It looks bad if you are blatantly sinful in the way that you speak. But we have mostly become very good at just adding a little barb, just casting a little doubt, just sounding a little bit superior. Just being a little bit judgmental, leaving room for other people to kind of pick up our sin and fill out the details. How many things have I said this week that I wish I could take back? Perhaps we got too used to saying stupid things, thoughtless things, mean things, arrogant things, self-promoting things. Perhaps it's something we need to take off in the power of the Spirit. See, Paul says here there is a real difference in general between people and the people of God. The old humanity is locked into hopelessness and selfishness, and the new humanity, we have a different way of thinking and living and acting in a way which is based on taking stuff off and being transformed and putting it on. And in a way, that's summed up for us right at the end in 4:30 to 32. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgive you. Paul says, don't wreck the atmosphere between you and God. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't destroy the peace of the people of God, the people with whom we enjoy God now and will enjoy him forever. Once or twice over the years when Fiona's been really sick or sleeping during the day, I've warned our kids on pain of death not to wake their mum. Okay? Not that it's usually been very effective, but they did realize at least that if they were noisy or inconsiderate, then I would be very cranky with them indeed. They got the fact that by doing this, they would make me sad. They knew there would be no more happy dad. Noise would come at a cost. And that's what Paul says here. We decide to live like the old humanity. It comes at a cost. It wrecks the atmosphere between us and God. It will spoil our enjoyment together of his presence in our lives through the Spirit. So what should we do? He says, look, turn away from anger. Live as forgiven sinners, because that's who we are as the new people of God. Bitterness and wrath and anger and shouting and slander and spite, really all aspects of the same thing. They're all expressions of anger. Where does that come from? It comes from the feeling that we deserve better. Generally, we get angry when we feel that someone has put us down, overlooked us, underestimated us, trampled on our rights. But once we come face to face with Jesus, once we've learned Christ, once we've met with and been joined to and brought to life in Jesus, the one who died for us, really, how can we be angry anymore? Because he has treated us infinitely better than we deserve. He has tenderly blown our pride out of the water. He has shown us that we're more wicked than we imagined, but more loved than we've ever dreamed. What on earth have we got to be angry about? We're forgiven sinners. Of course, we do get angry. As I wrote this, I took a few minutes to think about the times I've been angry over the past week. was pretty shocked. I don't consider myself an overly angry person, although you may need to disavow me of that notion over morning tea. But I realized that in my head, at least, this week I've been angry with Fiona, I've been angry with the kids, I've been angry with one or two members of staff, I won't tell you which ones. I've been angry with the guy who was supposed to come and cut down the tree who didn't show. I've been angry with someone for being mean to Fiona, perhaps the sole instance of righteous anger in the middle of all this. I've been angry with the guy who cut in on me on the way home yesterday on Carrow Drive. Grieved the spirit. So what do I need to do? I need to gaze again at Jesus. Come with me and gaze again at Jesus Christ. The one in whom God has forgiven you and me. The one who has poured the Spirit into our lives. The one in whom we've learned everything we really know. The one in whom we've tasted and seen that God is good. The one who has given us everything we need to live for Him and grow into Him. The one who is even changing us to look like Him. For He is the one who enables awkward, mean people like you and me to be tender-hearted and loving and kind and truthful together. He's the one who has brought us from real darkness to real light. He's the only one who can do this. But He's already committed Himself to doing it. He lives in us and we live in Him. And that is truly astonishing. So come and gaze at Him again. And from there, look around at our beautiful, bloody, creative, vicious, rich, empty world. See, the challenge of Ephesians 4 is not complicated. We need to see the world for what it is without Christ. And we need to see ourselves again as who we are in Christ. And to throw ourselves together on Him and to say to Him, Lord, help us to live Your way in Your strength for our good and for Your glory. And to hear Him speak back to us, saying, I have already given you everything you need to live for me. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to live wisely in the world which is broken and futile and hostile, as part of the new humanity. People who have been forgiven but are not yet finished. So, Father, while we live with the tension of the sin in our world and the sin in our own lives, whilst we journey on together, we pray it helps to see clearly and to live well in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.